Let's begin again.
You made him up my name.
I said it.
As I mentioned just before the break, I wanted to call your attention to one other section of that handout on the theology of Judges. And that's on page 835, down to the third paragraph I want to begin. But the question that's being discussed there is the question of the attitude toward kingship in Israel that is reflective in the stories and comments that are defined in the book of Judges itself. Is kingship a good or a bad thing for Israel in the mind of whoever put this material together? And you notice that third paragraph begins, in spite of this strong suggestion toward the end of the book, and that is the suggestion, in those days there was no king in Israel, everybody did what was right in his own eyes. That would suggest a rather positive attitude towards kingship. In other words, when kingship comes along, there would be more order. Everybody wouldn't be doing just whatever he wanted. So, in spite of this strong suggestion toward the end of the book of Judges that the absence of a human king had contributed to the rise of chaotic conditions during the period of the Judges, therefore suggesting that kingship is desirable, some interpreters have argued that this book, viewed as a whole, is anti-monarchic. And this is an issue that flows on into 1 Samuel, where you get this question, is kingship a good thing or a bad thing? The basis for this view is found in Gideon's refusal of the offer of kingship on the one hand, and his positive affirmation of the kingship of Yahweh on the other, in 8:22 and 23 that we looked at, combined with an appeal to the disastrous account of the kingship of Abimelech in chapter 9. Remember, I mentioned that Abimelech's kingship ended up in the destruction of Shechem. In fact, some interpreters believe that the tension they find between the positive view of kingship in chapter 17 to 21, that's the epilogue, no king in Israel, everybody did what was right in his own eyes, and the allegedly negative view of kingship they find in chapters 8 and 9, is so fundamental that the conflicting attitudes can be explained only by assuming different layers of the text. Back into that kind of an analysis of tensions in the text. Short of this solution, other interpreters have argued that the statements in 17 to 21 about there being no king and everyone doing as it seemed fit are somehow to be understood in the positive sense towards what was going on, and is therefore consistent with the book's overall negative outlook on kingship. I think that's a hard thing to argue. But the next paragraph gives some of what I think is going on here. Much of this debate misses an important point. Chapters 8 and 9 of Judges are not fundamentally opposed to kingship. And chapters 17 to 21 do not suggest that human kingship in itself is the solution to Israel's problems. In other words, it seems to me there's a false antithesis that's constructed here. Judges 8, 22 to 23 does not say that human kingship is wrong, but it does strongly affirm the importance of recognition of the kingship of Yahweh. In context, it is the denial of Yahweh's kingship with which the offer of human kingship to Gideon is combined that required Gideon to respond as he did. The Israelites say, rule over us because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian. 8:22. This false assessment of who was responsible for Israel's victory over the Midianites is in direct contradiction to both Gideon's call to action prior to the battle when he said the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands, as well as the Yahweh statement that Israel should not boast that her own strength has saved her, 7:2. In this context, that to me is the issue. In this context, Gideon could do nothing other than reject the proposal and at the same time affirm in no uncertain terms the continuing rule of Yahweh over his people. As Gerbrandt notes, Yahweh is Israel's deliverer. And this Israel must not forget. Kingship is wrong whenever it usurps Yahweh's role in this area. In other words, kingship is not wrong per se. It's wrong when it replaces the rule of Yahweh. The Abimelech story, while decidedly negative in its evaluation of the abortive rule over Shechem by one of Gideon's sons, is also not a condemnation of kingship per se, but rather a critique of kingship when it is based on crime and injustice, which is what Abimelech's was, and is modeled after the type of kingship found in the Canaanite city-states of that time. A more balanced view on the perspective that the book of Judges brings to the question of the relative merits of the role of judges and kings is that neither institution is the ultimate solution to Israel's problems as a nation. While in some respects kingship properly conceived and exercised would correct the chaos of the period of the judges by providing the central government authority and the visible sovereign to lead the sinful people in the way of the covenant, kingship is also subject to the shortcomings and failures of any human institution. Nevertheless, kingship integrated with the covenant, that is, a concept of kingship that continues to affirm the ultimate sovereignty of Yahweh over his people, is nowhere censured in the book of Judges. And it seems to me when you get into Samuel and kingship is actually established, that becomes the issue in Samuel. It's kingship there is established in the context of covenant that continues to recognize the ultimate sovereignty and kingship of Yahweh, not as a replacement for it. The Old Testament is consistent in viewing the institutions of both judge and king as important in the divine program of redemption. In fact, it is the very failure of the judges that points forward to the need for the judge who is to come, 2 Timothy 4:8, which speaks of the Lord, the righteous judge, in the end day, the ultimate judge. Just as later, it is the failure of the kings of Israel and Judah that points forward to the need for the great king to come, John 1:49, Revelation 19:16. So just those comments at this point, which kind of sets us up for the same issue that reappears when we get into Samuel chapters 8 to 12, where kingship is actually established. Any questions, comment on that? I don't have in your outline anything about the book of Ruth, which is inserted in our Bibles between Judges and Samuel. I want to make just a brief comment on Ruth. I might say, you notice I had some expert help here in getting this overhead working again. So there's the major and minor judges. I think you might say there are a couple purposes to the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth gives us a different picture of things going on during this dark period of the time of the judges, where there was so much chaos and there was religious and moral deterioration. This is a story set in that time. You notice in 1:1, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A man from Bethlehem in Judea and his wife and sons went to live in Moab. The name of the man was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. They went out of Israel, went to Moab, and there Elimelech dies. Her two sons married Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other named Ruth, and then her two sons died. And she's left without her sons and her husband. And she decides to go back to Bethlehem. And Ruth goes with her, her daughter-in-law. And then Ruth ultimately marries Boaz. I won't go through that story, but what I want to call your attention to is the end of the book, where you have a genealogy of David. And if you look at verse 17 of chapter 4, you read, the women living there say, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David. So, the end of the book of Ruth, you have a genealogy that traces the lineage of David back, and you notice in that lineage, Boaz and Ruth stand there on the frame at the top of that line. You go down, grandfather, father, and then to Jesse. So that takes on significance in the context of this flow of redemptive history, where it's ultimately out of the seed of the woman that will ultimately come Christ. And the main links in that, if you get to Matthew 1:1, is Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And here you have a story inserted that is part of that line of the promised seed, going from Boaz and Ruth down to David. Okay, let's go on to 1st, 2nd Samuel. I distributed a handout during the break. Does anybody need one? You all got one? This is Romans 5, 1st, 2nd Samuel. A is general comments. And I give you this handout that enabled me to move a little quicker. One is name. The name is taken from the person who is prominent in the first part of the lengthy narrative of 1st, 2nd Samuel. Yeah. You need one too. Brother. You got it? You need one. Everybody else? Samuel's prominent in the first part of this book. It is a lengthy book, 55 chapters. There's 31 in 1 Samuel, 24 in 2 Samuel, so there's a lot of material. Samuel is the person who was God's instrument to anoint both Saul and David, who were Israel's first two kings. I think there's often the mistaken idea that Samuel is the author of 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. He clearly is not the author, because the record of his death is in 1 Samuel 25:1. So you're not too far into it before Samuel is gone. He does anoint both Saul and David, but he is not around during much of David's life. I think it is likely, however, that whoever was the author, and it's an anonymous author, we don't know who that was, it is likely he utilized material from Samuel, as well as Nathan and Gad. If you look at 1 Chronicles 29:29, you have pretty explicit reference about Samuel, Nathan, and Gad, where you read from the chronicler, as for the events of King David's reign, from beginning to end, they are written in the records of Samuel the seer, the records of Nathan the prophet, the records of Gad the seer. So Nathan and Gad were prophets that admonished David at various points. Samuel was the one who anointed David. They apparently all kept records, wrote down things. Those records in the time the chronicler was writing were available to him, and he makes reference to them. It was originally a single unit, that is one book, not two. The division into two parts, as far as is known, was done by the translators of the Septuagint, and from the Septuagint that has come down to us. An appropriate dividing place is the death of Saul, which happens in what is now 1 Samuel, the last chapter, chapter 31. That's appropriate because Joshua ends with the death of Joshua. Deuteronomy ends with the death of Moses. Here, 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. The title has varied, being designated by the Septuagint the first and second books of kingdoms. And when you get to the Vulgate, that is changed to first and second kings. And I think that's worth making note of, because there's a long tradition, particularly in Roman Catholic biblical studies, in the tradition of following the Vulgate, who write commentaries on 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 3 Kings, and 4 Kings. Because what we call 1st, 2nd Samuel in the tradition of the Vulgate is 1st, 2nd Kings. And what we call 1st, 2nd Kings in the tradition of the Vulgate is 3rd and 4th Kings. So you still will come across commentaries that follow those titles. And you might wonder, if you're in a library sometime, you see 3rd and 4th Kings. There was a 3rd and a 4th King. Well, it's what we call 1st and 2nd Kings because Samuel was called. Samuel is called 1st and 2nd Kings, so 3rd and 4th is what we call 1st and 2nd Kings. So those comments on its name. Two is a brief survey of content and its significance. Samuel begins with the close of the period of the judges. Samuel himself is a judge. He's the last of the judges. And it ends shortly before David's death. 1st, 2nd Samuel do not tell us of David's death. You find the record of David's death in 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2 in the transition to the reign of Solomon in 1 Kings 1 and 2. It's concerned with a period of about 130 years. It's not a detailed political history of the time, but for the most part is a collection of stories connected with the three leading personalities in the book, namely Samuel, Saul, and David. It seems to me that the overriding theme that binds those narratives together is the theme of kingship and covenant. And we'll, as we get further, we'll talk a lot more about that. But what you find, I think, when you take kingship and covenant as the theme, is that kingship, as requested by the people, was a denial of the covenant. You have that in chapter 8, where the elders of Israel come to Samuel and say, give us a king. And you read in 8 that displeased Samuel because they also said, we want a king like the nations round about. Who will go out and lead us in battle and presumably give us victory. So the kind of kingship requested by the people and the reason why they wanted a human king constituted the denial of the kingship of Yahweh. So that was a denial of the covenant. Kingship as instituted by Samuel was consistent with the covenant. If you go further in that section of 8 to 12, you find that Saul is ultimately inaugurated in the context of a covenant renewal ceremony in which allegiance is reaffirmed to Yahweh. That's in 1 Samuel 12. So, kingship as instituted by Samuel is consistent with the covenant. When you get further in the book, you find that kingship as practiced by Saul failed to correspond to the covenantal ideal. He refused to listen to the word of the prophet. He refused to repent when he was called to account by Samuel. And ultimately, the Lord rejected Saul and sent Samuel to anoint David as a replacement. And then you find that kingship as practiced by David was an imperfect but true representation of the ideal for covenantal king. David is described as a man after God's own heart. And David certainly had his failures. But when he was called to account by Nathan or Gad, he repented. He made no excuses. He did not try to justify himself. And it seems to me that's the fundamental difference between them. So it seems to me that that's what provides unity to this flow of narratives through 1st and 2nd Samuel. Over on page 2 of that handout, the book as a whole can be divided into three sections. Focus around the three primary personalities in the book, namely Samuel, Saul, and David. 1 Samuel 1-12, the primary personality is Samuel. Although in chapters 4-6, Samuel is not present. He is in the other chapters in a very prominent way. 2 Samuel 13-31, the focus is Saul. He's inaugurated in 12. He begins his reign in 13. And from 13 to the end, you find the downward spiral, you might say, of the life of Saul. Goes from there to birth. Ultimately ends in suicide. And then the third figure is David, which is all of 2 Samuel. 24 chapters. Notice on your handout, I comment, in the Hebrew Bible, these sections take up respectively 17, 34, and 45 pages, which is kind of interesting. I think the amount of space given has something to do with the significance to be attached to each of these individuals. David's is by far the largest. And I think that in itself is an indication that the author desires to highlight the reign of David. B on your handout and on your outline is important advances in the history of redemption in 1 and 2 Samuel. And I have three things listed here just to call to your attention to the progress of redemptive history in 1 and 2 Samuel. The first one is Samuel records the provisional fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham concerning the extent of the promised land. That promise to Abraham was one of the central elements of God's covenant that he made with Abraham. And it is described in Genesis 15:18-21. I think we should turn to it, where the Lord says, "To your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." So in broad terms, Israel is to possess land from the river of Egypt all the way to the northeast, the river Euphrates. That promise in Genesis 15, you notice, is confirmed in Genesis 17:8, Numbers 34:1-12, Deuteronomy 1:7, 11:24, Joshua 1:4, Psalm 105:8. In other words, that promise is repeated numerous times. I'd like you to call your attention just to Deuteronomy 1:7 of those numerous references there. That says, break camp, advance into the hill country of the Amorites, go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arab in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, along the coast of the land of the Canaanites, and to Lebanon as far as the great river Euphrates. Another reference to the Euphrates. Joshua 1:4. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country to the great sea on the west. So I think we normally think of that land promise as encompassing Dan to Beersheba. But those boundaries are larger boundaries. In the promise to Abraham, repeated by Moses, repeated in Joshua and these other references. Now, I think that promise was initially fulfilled when Joshua entered the land, but only partially, and was not followed through to completion. We found that in Judges 1, even of those tribal borders. The promise included borders from Egypt to the Euphrates. The realization of this came under David, who internally, against the Philistines, and externally extended Israel's sovereignty to those boundaries. And you find the list of David's conquests in 2 Samuel 8. Where you read, in verse 3, David fought Hadad-Ezer, son of Rehob, king of Zobah, when he went to restore his control along the Euphrates River. David captured 1,000 of his chariots. So it could be said of Solomon, when you get into 1 Kings and the transfer of David's kingdom to his son Solomon, in chapter 4, verse 21 of 1 Kings, Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms. It says, from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. What's the river? That's the Euphrates. You go down to verse 24, he ruled over all the kingdoms west of the river from Tiphsah to Gaza and had peace on all sides. Tiphsah, you notice on this map, is here up on the Euphrates. And that was the territory that David controlled. So, I think when you read 2 Samuel 8, with that list of conquests, it might seem like a rather mundane kind of thing to be included in the book. There's something of theological significance there as well, and that is, God is faithful. He will accomplish what he said. He had promised Israel land that they would occupy from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. During the time of Samuel and Saul, that was basically unthinkable. Philistines were pressing on them. Israel was almost overrun by the Philistines. But in God's providence, the great nations of the Fertile Crescent, Babylon, Asher, Hittites, Elam, were in weak periods of their history. And the kingdom of David and Solomon grew to the very extent that God had promised to Abraham centuries before. So, as far as progress in redemptive history, I think first thing is you see this provisional fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham concerning the extent of the promised land. I said provisional. That promise is said to be an everlasting promise. I don't think that has been totally fulfilled. I look for a yet future fulfillment of that. Now, if you look at the political situation currently, it's been an argument. Israel ruling territory up to the Euphrates River. That's hardly thinkable now, either. I don't know how that's going to happen. I think that someday will work. Go back. Second thing that we see in the books of Samuel concerning the progress of redemptive history is that In Samuel, we have the record of the establishment of kingship in Israel and the association of anointing with kingship. There are two elements in that. Of course, kingship is a very important institution. But the association of anointing with kingship, that's also significant. It is in the book of Samuel that the phrase, the anointed of the Lord, comes to be used as synonymous with king. The significance of this is seen when it is realized that anointed and Messiah are the translation and transliteration of the same Hebrew word, Mashiach, which means anointed. Christos, the Greek translation in both the New Testament and the Septuagint for Mashiach, comes from the Greek root meaning to anoint. And this term, of course, becomes Christ in our English version. So, see, there's a lot of freight carried, you might say, by this term anointed. Mashiach means anointed. And anointed and Messiah are the translation and transliteration of that Hebrew word. Christos is the Greek translation. The story of how David and Saul were anointed is clearly given in 1 Samuel 9:16 and 10:1 for Saul, and 16:13, Samuel is sent by the Lord to anoint David. The designation, anointed of the Lord for the king, appears in a number of references that I've listed there in 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, as far as kingship is concerned, kingship doesn't just come out of the blue in the progress of redemptive history. There's anticipation of kingship in earlier biblical statements. It's first explicitly expressed in Jacob's prophecy of Shiloh, the ruler out of the tribe of Judah, in Genesis 49:10. When Jacob gives those blessings to all of his sons, he says in 49:10 of Judah, the scepter, symbol of royalty, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. So it's anticipated in that prophecy, the blessing of Jacob for Judah, further developed in the oracle of Balaam in Numbers 24:7-17. I called your attention to that when we were looking at the book of Numbers. And then Deuteronomy 17:14-20. So that section of Deuteronomy is often called the law of the king, where in advance Moses lays out certain principles that are to govern the conduct of a king in Israel when kingship is established. So Deuteronomy 17:14-20 looks forward to the time when the Lord will place a king over his people after entrance into the promised land. So kingship's anticipated, and I don't think kingship was something that was fundamentally wrong for in conflict with God's purposes for his people, but it was part of his purpose and plan to give Israel the king. We're going to talk more about that later. 1 Samuel shows us how kingship was established. I think it's significant that this was done in a way that assured covenantal continuity. We'll talk more about that later. The striking thing is that when Saul's kingship proved to be a failure because he turned away from the covenant, David is placed on the throne in place of Saul and then given the remarkable promise that his dynasty would endure forever. That's 2 Samuel 7:11-16 and 23:1-5. And as I note in the first sentence of the next paragraph, this is the high point of the entire book. I think that that promise to David is the single most important event, you might say, in the progress of redemptive history that's recorded in the book of Samuel. Let's look at 1 Samuel 7, verse 11 and following. The Lord says there, well, let me start in 10, because that 11 starts at a break in the sentence. Second Samuel 7, 10. I will provide a place for my people Israel, will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, I might say there's a play on words in this section. The beginning of the chapter, David has asked the Lord for permission to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan says, go ahead and do it. But then he has to go back to correct himself because the Lord said, no, it's not my will that you should do that, that your son will do that. You're not going to build a house for me in the sense of a temple. I'm going to build a house for you in the sense of a dynasty. So you get this play on the word house, in the sense of temple versus dynasty. But the Lord says, I will establish a house for you when your days are over and you rest with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with flogging inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul. So that promise of an eternal dynasty, that covenant with David is spoken of in Psalm 89 as well. Let's look at that, because these are important texts. The term covenant with David does not appear in 1 Samuel, but in Psalm 89:3, you read, the Lord says, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. That's the Davidic promise, or the Davidic covenant. Go down to verse 20 of Psalm 89. I have found David, my servant, with my sacred oil. I have anointed him. Verse 28, I will maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. I will establish his line forever, his throne as long as the heavens endure. If his sons forsake my law, do not follow my statutes, if they violate my decrees, I will punish their sin with the rod. Verse 33, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever, and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever, like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. So those are powerful, strong words in connection with what the Lord promises David in 2 Samuel 7. So, as I comment at the bottom of page 3 there, this is the high point of the entire book. The line of the promise seed from Jacob to Judah is now narrowed and sharpened. The seed of the woman will come out of the royal line of David. David is to be the ancestor of the great Messiah king to come. This promise is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, Psalm 89, that we've just looked at. Jesus comes as the son of David, son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. The angel Gabriel said to Mary that her son would sit on the throne of his father David. When you get into the New Testament references to Christ, this linkage is emphasized. Jesus is addressed in Matthew 20:30 by two blind men sitting by the roadside as the Son of David. Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Jesus says of himself, I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. Now, at the same time, I think we have to notice, it's not so much David's accomplishments or qualities as a leader as it is God's purposes that were to be accomplished in and through him that are most significant. And because of that, he's not idealized or placed on a pedestal. His weaknesses are evident. The writer of the book doesn't hesitate to tell us about his failures. But in spite of his weaknesses, he's still known as a man after God's own heart. That's a phrase used in 1 Samuel 13:14, 16:7, and quoted in Acts 13:22. In general, it can be said David sought to rule as God intended the occupant on the throne of Israel to rule. In other words, I think his reign did reflect the ideal of the true covenantal king. Not completely or fully, but in a general way. He strove to pattern his reign on the requirements of the book of the law, served the Lord in his capacity as king with his whole heart. His reign is summarized in 2 Samuel 8:15 as a king who, quote, did what was just and right for all the people. That's a high commendation to the reign of David. Yet, even with an individual as godly as David, it's clear that no human king could fulfill the high ideal required. He sinned, fell short of God's standard. It's out of recognition of this fact, and even more so with subsequent occupants of David's throne. You might say David becomes kind of this the measure or standard which subsequent kings were compared to. And often it's said in the book of Kings, he walked in the ways of David his father, or he didn't walk in the ways of David his father. And more often than not, it was the latter. They didn't walk in the ways of David his father. So with subsequent occupants of David's throne, as kings more and more tend to turn away from the covenantal idea, it's then that the future messianic hope begins to emerge. Namely, that at some future time, there will be a king who will occupy the throne of David who will be greater than any ordinary man. He will be a divine king. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And his name will be Emmanuel, God with us. And that is a sign given in the context of the failure of an occupant of David's throne, Ahaz, who didn't want to listen to the Lord, didn't want to walk in the way of the Lord, didn't want to find the security by trusting in the Lord, but instead by making an alliance with Assyria. So a worthy representative of the house of David will replace that Ahaz. He will be called Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah 9:6, a child is to be born with names that indicate deity, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government will be upon his shoulder. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will what? Reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish it. So there's to come an occupant on David's throne who will be called the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Look at Jeremiah, I've noted there, 23, 5, and 6, 33, 15, and 16, in which you read of this future messianic king. Jeremiah 23, 5. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right. That's how David's reign was characterized. in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called. What's the name? The Lord our righteousness. This is the divine king who is to sit on David's throne at some future time. So, in 1 and 2 Samuel, we have the record of the establishment of kingship in Israel, and this points forward to something greater that was to come. The Messiah, the King of all the earth. So kingship and messianic expectation become central to the eschatology of both the Old and the New Testament. That's an enormously important biblical truth. And it finds its roots in 1 and 2 Samuel. That's where it all begins. Because that's where kingship is established. That's where this idea of the anointed of the Lord is first takes shape. And that becomes then something that subsequent to 1 and 2 Samuel assumes enormous importance in the further progress of redemptive history. So that's the second thing. In 1 Samuel, we're told about the establishment of kingship in Israel, the association of the anointing with kingship. Third thing, 1 and 2 Samuel tell us how Jerusalem became the political and religious center of Israel. In 2 Samuel, we read about David's conquest of the Jebusite city of Zion, which he made his capital. That's in 2 Samuel 6. And in the next chapter, you read that he brings the ark to that city, making it the religious center of the nation and implicitly demonstrating that he recognized Yahweh as the supreme ruler of the land. The Ark of the Covenant was that, is described as the throne seat of Yahweh. Yahweh is enthroned between the cherubim. So it's as if from the ark that invisible picture of Yahweh exercises his dominion and rule over the people of Israel. And it seems to me that when David, as his first act after conquering Zion, Jerusalem, his first act then is to bring the ark to that city. Symbolically, that is saying, I'm not your ultimate sovereign. Yahweh is. He is enthroned between the cherubim from that ark. From that point forward, 2 Samuel 6, Jerusalem becomes both the religious and political center of Israel and has remained such from that day to this. And will continue to be important in God's purposes in the future, eschatologically. So that's another important thing that happens, you might say, in 1 Samuel 7, Jerusalem, which today is, all you do is pick up a newspaper today, you know, see stories about Jerusalem. That all started in 1 Samuel 7, the importance of that site as God works out his purposes in human history. Any questions or comments? I think what I probably better do is stop here. C is the life of Samuel. I want to make a few comments on the life of Samuel, but then focus next week for a good part of our time on number 5 under C, the establishment of kingship and covenant continuity and some issues associated with that, because this issue of restructuring of the theocracy with the integration of kingship into the structure of the theocracy is something that carries enormous significance. So we'll spend some time on that, and then I'll probably, at the end of the hour, make a few comments on 1st, 2nd Kings over on the last page. And next week is our last session, so we'll wrap it up next week. Questions, comments? Yeah.
question about so the Messiah figure and just like in and out of the exile is there like, I mean, even during the time of Jesus, like was it like emphasized outside, apart from this through like the old tradition?
Yeah, I think there was confusion at the time of Christ, because the expectation was that this Messiah would come and throw out the Romans and rule the earth on the basis of certain prophecies. What wasn't understood was that Christ was going to come two times, and the first time he was going to come in the form of the suffering servant, which was another Old Testament theme, in order to make atonement for sin. And the second time he comes in power. And that wasn't clearly sorted out or understood by many people at the time of this book. Okay, see you next week.